Letters to Rachel, the story of redemption made simple and designed for your spiritual enlightenment. Let us continue with Standing in the Judgment. Dear Rachel, as the letters draw closer and closer to present-day events, I think your reactions to what I write will be all the more vital, so that I'll know sort of where you are in regards to grasping the many concepts here and in my knowing how to proceed from there. Basically, I'm encouraging you to be as curious in your replies and exhaustive in your questions as you need to be. All the same, from what you said, I believe that we can continue our study of Revelation, at least pointing out some new concepts from the chapters after the point at which we left off. In the last letter, we looked at an overview of John's vision up until chapter 10. This is nearly halfway through the Bible's last book, which has 22 chapters. And at that point, we took a detour to establish a few more background details. In the first few letters, I showed the fall of Lucifer, then the fall of man. In the middle ones, I wrote about the life of Christ and the history of the church he established. In the previous letter, I pointed out some verses in the Old Testament that clearly mapped out the timeline concerning the mission of Christ, his crucifixion, and the passing of the gospel to the Gentiles at the stoning of Stephen. The interesting thing is that this prophecy didn't end there. It also extended to the year 1844, where it was declared that a cleansing of the sanctuary would begin. The question is now, if John's revelation describes the events in the last days, how and where is this cleansing mentioned, and what application does it have to those now living on earth? We can look at that by picking up right where we left off in the Apocalypse, with chapter 11. The first thing that happens is that John is told to measure the temple of God, the sanctuary, and is then told that the court area is to be given unto the Gentiles. This is a reflection of the earthly temple, where only Jews were allowed within the more central areas of the building. There may be something in that to discuss later on, but for now we see what happened next. Two witnesses are given the ability to prophesy concerning the events to come, and they are empowered to stand against their human enemies. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Revelation chapter 11, verse 5. In fact, these two representatives of Christ will have so much grace upon them that it takes an actual demon or a demon-driven organization to stop their testimony. And even then, only when Yah's purpose has been fulfilled. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. But even in defeat, their work isn't over yet. Verse 11 says that they will be resurrected after 3.5 days, in the sight of those who killed them, and before all the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, and ascend into heaven, causing great fear to those who deny the power of God. The importance of this is that these two witnesses will announce that the coming of Christ is very near, even at the door, and will explain to all the world the importance of the heavenly sanctuary, what the cleansing of it that we spoke of in the last letter means, and what that signifies to us, just as this letter is doing even now. At the very end of Revelation 11, there is verse 19, which reads, "And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." After the two witnesses are slain and ascend to heaven, John sees the temple opened. The secrets of it have been exposed, and within the sacred sanctuary, we see the Ark of his testament, his being God, or more specifically, Yahshua. So the question, what is the Ark of his testament, and why is it in the sacred temple? Well, Noah's family was preserved in a ship called an ark, Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, and with him all of humanity also. The child Moses was placed in an ark and floated down the river to safety, Exodus chapter 2, verse 3. And by him were the Israelites released from their Egyptian bondage. An ark, we see, is a container to keep safe something precious. After Moses had led Yah's people to freedom, he gave them this command: Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Exodus chapter 25, verses 2, 8, 10, and 16. This ark of the testimony, more commonly called the ark of the covenant, Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, Joshua chapter 3, verse 6, etc., was placed into the sanctuary. And we see from John's vision that the heavenly sanctuary also reflects this idea. In fact, it is the true one upon which the earthly structure was based. What was in the ark? Several objects were, but primary among them was the testimony of all things which I, Yah, will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. The testimony which Yah gave to Moses in commandment was just that, the tablet of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And what is in the ark in the heavenly sanctuary, if it is the true original? Wouldn't it be the same thing? Some will say that the commandments of Christ, the spiritual commandments, are not the same as the commandments God gave to Moses. Let's look at that for a moment. When Yahshua was asked what the greatest commandment was, he gave two answers. The reason for this being that those two principles are interlinked so closely that one cannot exist without the other. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. Are these two commandments different at all from the 10 given to Moses? Apparently not, for he said, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Every principle given in Scripture is fulfilled by love for God and for your fellow man. How is this so? Well, if we love our neighbors as ourselves, will we dishonor our parents, also our fellow humans, or kill, or steal, or commit adultery, lie against them? In fact, if we are truly concerned for their happiness, will we even envy them when they come into good fortune? These are the last six commandments, and see, they are fulfilled naturally in anyone who has the love of Christ. Now, what about the first four? Those are covered by the first of the two that Christ gave. If we love God with all our hearts, mind, and souls, will we have another God before him? Will we worship idols? Will we use his name in vain? The fourth commandment, concerning the seventh day, declares it to be a day of rest. It is an honor to the Father, for in 6 days Yah made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. This is given as an explanation, a reason why we should keep the day holy, because God is the Creator. Some have said this commandment has passed away. After all, most churches keep, or at least gather on, Sunday, right? But has it? We see, even in Revelation, that man is commanded to worship him that made heaven and earth. Revelation 14, verse 7. For that is a part of the commandments of God, that the last people will keep through Christ's grace. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. And we see from the Matthew passage that if we follow the teachings of the Redeemer and have him dwelling within us, this is exactly what we will do. It will be natural for us, because the same John that recorded this vision said in another letter, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. and his commandments are not grievous. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. If we see God's laws as being burdens, if we see them as being unnecessary or painful restrictions, we are doing something wrong. For example, speaking of the fourth commandment, we can see that it is not just a rule, not just a restriction, but actually a great blessing. By the time of Christ, Pharisees and other religious leaders had made it a tremendous burden, and unfortunately, most people today still see it as just that, a burden. This has been Satan's plan all along, to get humans to disregard the laws of God for either fear, disinterest, or false conceptions of the Father's natures. The truth of the Sabbath is that, like all the other Ten Commandments, it is also for our great benefit. How does worshiping God and not idols help us? Why? Because if we lose respect for our Heavenly Father, how can He influence us to save us from our sins? In the same way, keeping a day holy to honor Him, this will also bring us to a greater understanding of Him, which is exactly where we need to be. Consider the prophet Isaiah's description of the seventh day. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. This was the plan, that humans should keep the day as a celebration of both creation and recreation, the renewing presence of Yah in the heart of the believer. All works, like the six previous days of creation and our attempts to be good before Christ, are finished, and there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Sabbath is a memorial of salvation, and it causes us to delight in Yah, which is really what gives all the other nine commandments their meaning. There is a lot more on that topic, of course, but that will be brought out more clearly in the next letter. For now, let us continue to examine the sanctuary doctrine as reflected in both Revelation and Daniel. In my last letter, Daniel's vision concluded with the promise that in the year 1844 AD, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. We saw from our discussion of William Miller, also in the seventh letter, that the believers were disappointed because they believed that this sanctuary meant the earth, that Christ would return. After their public humiliation, those who were still eager to learn continued to study, and they soon discovered that which I showed you above. They began to understand the meaning of the sanctuary and the connection it had with the commandments. Up until that time, Miller and his followers had been keeping Sunday, or at least not having respect to the appointed day. When they understood, however, that the sanctuary discussed in Daniel was the one in heaven, and that it was the spiritual reflection of the earthly tabernacle, which contained the Decalogue, the truth of the Sabbath and its importance quickly followed. So, what does the sanctuary's cleansing mean? In the last letter, we looked at some passages from Leviticus 16 concerning the annual Day of Atonement, called Yom Kippur, by modern Jews. The priest would first take all the sins of the congregation, transfer them through himself, then unto an animal. This animal was slain, and its blood was sprinkled into the tabernacle to cleanse it. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. We saw in the letters about the life of Christ that the Son of God was indeed both the sacrificed animal and the high priest, who took the sins of the world unto himself, and then proceeded to use his own blood to atone for us after his resurrection. Now we go a little deeper. This is where the third characteristic comes in, however. The third thing that separates believers from unbelievers is this: the dragon hates them. He makes war with them, and tries to make their experience on Earth as unpleasant as possible. If it were not for the sense of peace that the Holy Spirit gives them, the elect wouldn't even be able to survive their journey on Earth. We won't always be smiling. Sometimes we will mourn, become angry, certainly grow weary, but, and this is very important, we never lose our sense of inner peace. We may hope for things, we may pray for things to come, but as far as where we are now in our lives, we know this is where Yah has placed us, and despite the circumstances, we rejoice that He is putting us in a place where we can learn to be more like Him, even if it's just to cause us to develop a deeper level of patience. And in these last days, as those who accept the victory that Christ offers freely will begin to give the final warning, all those caught in their path are forced to choose. Will they serve Yah or Satan? Do they love heaven or this world? When they choose rightly, they join the callers and they stand in the judgment of the living. Spiritually speaking, they become the Israelites for whom the atonement is being made in the Leviticus passage. It is for them that the sanctuary is cleansed. The key to surviving is so simple. It's so simple, those without the Holy Spirit's enlightenment won't get it. The key of David that opens and shuts the gates of salvation, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, and Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, is simply this: contentment. If we stand in the judgment, calmly and happily praising the Father that He is doing the work of purifying us, how can we ever be lost? We will joyfully and easily pass over into heaven at the end of the work, and it will be natural for us. That is really all it takes, just a willingness to learn and adapt to the new things He teaches you. It has nothing to do with our own efforts. Salvation is a gift. Our only role is to accept it, and He will accomplish it through us. Paul wrote, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. And how did he do that? How did he learn that? The answer is, he couldn't. Not in the way the world judges learning. The ability to do that needed to be created there. King David of Israel prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Psalm chapter 51, verse 10. There is nothing good but what Yah creates. If we are therefore to be good and holy, we need to be recreated, born again. And this He will do for us when we realize our need, acknowledge that Christ gave His life for this to be possible, and then accept the gift with thanksgiving. This is the very gospel that Christ told us to preach to every creature. Returning to John's vision, we see that this is very much the case in these last days. The true people of Yah are preaching the gospel. After Revelation 12 recounts the war in heaven, and chapter 13 describes in symbols the actions of Lucifer and his demons among the nations of mankind, which we covered briefly in the first three letters I sent, we find ourselves again in the final hours of Earth's history in Revelation chapter 14. Here we see the blessed 144,000, those who have accepted the sacrifice of Christ and have been purified. And then John sees the gospel being preached. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Do you see? The gospel is the first of a three-part message given to the world in this chapter, and this primary third says, "Worship Him that made." Worship the Creator. The reason for this is simple. The Creator is the only one that can create in us that new heart which suits us for heaven. Yahshua is the name of Christ. Yah saves. Worship him that made heaven and earth, for he will make you also new, renewing you unto repentance and life eternal. This is the true gospel, the first of the three angels gives. What is the commandment that Christ Yahshua considered most important? And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." Mark chapter 12, verse 29 and 30. This is the same thing. Love the Creator. This is the gospel he was giving. The Ten Commandments are the gospel itself. And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. The second angel's message continues the words of Yah to the people of earth. Come out of Babylon. Come out of confusion. Come out of the fallen systems of earth, including the corrupt and impure denominations of what man's traditions have named religion, and be gathered to the only true and holy institution left, the Church of Yahshua. This is not a new message. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James chapter 4, verse 4. The apostle makes the choice clear. You either love this world or the King of Heaven. The second of the three angels calls us out of the mess that man has made of creation. This is truly one of James' primary messages, for he says also in another place, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." James chapter 1, verse 27. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receiveth the mark of his name." Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 through 11. Now we see from chapters 12 and 13 that the beast here is Satan's influence on the earth in its various manifestations, and we will examine some of these shortly. This connects the third angel's message to both the first one, worship Yah only, and the second, avoid the worldly corruptions, and the punishment attached to rejecting this warning is absolutely the most dire in all the Bible. We will also talk for a while about his infamous Mark of the Beast in the next letter, but here is the most basic idea behind it. Consider the verse that immediately follows these three angels' message. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Well, the idea of contentment comes back into it. For the saints will need patience to survive this trial, but also the twin concepts of obedience and faith are connected. Again, we see the importance of the commandments. To turn away from Yah's guideline for our lives, by either conscious decision or following along with the crowd, is to take the mark of the beast in the forehead, decision, or in the hand, following along, respectively. The importance of this message is seen in the rest of Revelation chapter 14, for verse 14:14 on down describes the harvest of the earth that Christ prophesied in Matthew chapter 13. It's the very end of the world, and the going forth of the true gospel is the event that signals its genesis. As I may have indicated in letter 7, Miller's group continued to study the scriptures regarding the sanctuary and discovered that the law was a missing piece of the puzzle in regards to their preparations for Christ's return. Most of the requirements of the Decalogue were obvious from society. Don't kill, don't steal, don't worship idols. The Sabbath one, however, was now seen in a new light, and so the faithful began to call themselves Seventh-day Adventists, a name that seemed to be an answered prayer, for it was a title that described them exactly and was a living testimony to all who would hear that name and understand its significance. You may notice here that events on earth began to follow the prophecy of John. Ever since Satan slithered into the apostolic church, wreaking havoc with their doctrine and causing fracture after fracture, finally there was a movement that started to return to the early group's purity, casting off all the nonsense and traditions that the dragon had added and changed. The Seventh-day Adventist, SDA movement, began to understand that here finally was the everlasting gospel that must be preached to all the world before Christ returns, and so they began to teach the Word, a work they called the Three Angels' Message. Now, keep in mind that one of the main errors Satan has corrupted Christianity with is that the law is no longer valid. Truly, in some places in Scripture, Paul writes of Christ's death, saying that his sacrifice is life, but the law is death. This is a faithful saying, but it does nothing to take away from the Ten Commandments' validity. In order to even accept the sacrifice of Christ, a believer must die to self. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, etc., etc. And for this reason, if nothing else, those regulations given for our own good are still important. In fact, they are the very sign of the believer in the last days. Turning once more to John's revelation, we see the natural result of the world's churches having accepted Satan's deception. The next chapter of the book, chapter 15, says that the redeemed sing the song of Moses, Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. After the last song that Moses gave while teaching the Israelites in Deuteronomy, he said this, "Take this book of the law and put it in the sight of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26. This agrees perfectly with Paul, who describes the law as pointing out the sins that convinced him he was a sinner in need of a Savior. Romans chapter 7, verse 9. The redeemed will know the law of Moses, and they also, as the rest of chapter 15, verse 3 states, know the song of the Lamb. They have come to that place of balance between law and grace, mercy and justice, and are fully subject to each. Only the Creator can make in us that perfect balance, and this is why the gospel is the way by which a person may call on the name of Christ and be saved. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. While the true witnesses are singing this song of the gospel, blending faith and works in perfect harmony, the final plagues are being prepared for the ungodly. In the next chapter, they begin to be released. At the end of chapter 15, the seven mighty angels that stand before the throne are given the plagues, and the reason is given even as the temple in heaven is mentioned again. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Revelation chapter 15, verse 8. From earlier verses, we understand that this smoke is a symbol of spiritual communion between Yah and mankind. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Revelation chapter 8, verse 4. The answer in chapter 8 was fire of the altar, and we see here that the answer in chapter 15 is the set of the seven final plagues for earth. The plagues are heaven's answer to the prayers of the saints. Every prayer for justice, every prayer for God's help against oppression, slavery, discrimination, robbery, murder, rape, the final plagues are Yah's righteous condemnation of the people who willfully commit these great abominations. Revelation chapter 16 describes the plagues as they fall upon the ungodly, each rich in symbolism, and perhaps too detailed for the overview we are attempting here. Of course, if you have questions about the specifics of these, we can surely discuss them. But for the sake of brevity and ease of flow, I have only mentioned them in passing here. The next chapter, 17, reveals a great mystery to John the Observer. He is taken away to a high place and is shown a woman sitting on a very strange animal. It is a beast with seven heads and 10 horns. The name of the woman is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. The term mother of harlots is important here. If you will remember our earlier discussion of denominations, these are religions that have a creed written down, a document in addition to the Bible upon which they base their faith, and have a human or a body of people as their head of the church. There are many of these, and therefore the beast carrying the woman is seen as having many heads. Going back to the description of the 144,000, we find this interesting verse. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. Revelation 14, verse 4. Some have said that this means the 144,000 are all males and all literally virgins. From John's description of who the false woman is, though, it seems to indicate that it's a spiritual condition. For after all, even Moses and all the other most holy men of the Bible were married and had children, with very few exceptions. In light of the mystery revealed to John, the 144,000 are those who have kept themselves pure from denominations, from false teachers, from following the traditions of men rather than the plain word of Yah. Babylon, Satan's great deception, is the mother of harlots, and the women that the redeemed have kept themselves from are these very harlots, false, man and demon-made religions. It is to their great benefit that the 144,000, the true bride, have escaped the beast's attentions, because the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Revelation chapter 17, verse 16. It is not that the woman is evil apparently, for verse 6 says, she is drunken with the blood of the martyrs. She is misled, and it is the beast itself, false religions and traditions, that goeth unto perdition. Revelation chapter 17, verse 11. Here we see the fullness of Satan's plan for the people of earth revealed. From our earliest discussion of him falling from heaven, Lucifer has been tightening his grip on all the power he has been allowed to wield. The fallen angel knows the prophecies. He knows the symbolism of Leviticus 16. He knows he is the scapegoat upon whom will eventually fall all the sins of the redeemed. He knows destruction is soon to come upon him, and he is currently in a state of damage control. If he can get all the humans of earth to die in their own sins, they bear the heat of the fiery destruction themselves, and he is spared their guilt. Only the sins of the redeemed will Satan have to bear. Therefore, he is naturally trying to ensure that there will be as few redeemed as possible. Because of his hatred of mankind and our Creator, because he has no choice but to try and spare himself as much of the weight of man's sins as he can, his whole purpose is to carry the misled woman of all the earth into the pit with him. But in the midst of this, his final attempt to turn men away from heaven's salvation, Yah also performs his final moves in this cosmic struggle. In Yah's perfect love, David. Letters to Rachel is produced and distributed by Creation Ministries, P.O. Box 424, Idyllwild, California, 92549. For more information, you may call the toll-free number 1-888-284-2487. May Yah's inspiration be eternally yours as you seek His wisdom, grace, and understanding. No copyrights exist on Letters to Rachel. Copy freely and distribute to your friends and family.